This audio production is presented by Good Shepherd Presbyterian Church in Ocala, Florida. For more resources, visit us online at gspcocala.com.
If you have your Bible, you can make your way to Zephaniah chapter 3. We come to the part of our service that Mike has titled, Receiving the Word. It's quite miraculous. We believe that God speaks to us in His Word. May it be so for you this morning. Zephaniah chapter 3, it's also printed in your bulletin. This is the word of the Lord. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, Fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, at the time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. This is God's word.
Would you bow your heads and pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we turn to your word, we ask that you would send your Holy Spirit, that you would move amongst us, that you would dwell within us. That in your love, as you sing over us, you would call us out of the darkness that we cling so closely to. That you, in your wisdom, would speak into our hearts and call us to confess our sin. Give us a vision of you that makes us bow down before you in worship and remind us of your great love. Father, I ask that through your Spirit you would speak through me, that you would encourage each and every one of us here today, that we might know you more, that we might love you more, that we might tell more of your great goodness. In Christ's name, amen. So I hope you're able to hear that of what Kyle just read. It's a familiar passage within the church. If you've never heard it before, you can probably take plenty of time in the next little bit here and reread it a few times. It is absolutely beautiful and extraordinary. And I'm actually like nervously eager to give it to you. And at the same time, this is weird to say, but when I was in fifth grade, I knew I would marry somebody named Amy. Yeah, my mother's named Amy, but I wasn't planning on marrying my mom. When I met my wife, I did not say, hey, your name's Amy, will you marry me? I love you. However, that was the reality of it. God had knit us together before, and she is my bride. But it didn't start off that way. We knew each other for about 4 years before I said, I love you. And there's something about timing that adds weight and value to the truth. So we're going to have a little bit of timing before we get to the beautiful truth of the end of Zephaniah. If you've been with us, we've been working through the minor prophets, those last 12 books of the Old Testament, again, called minor because of size, not because of value or worth. They are 12 books that hopefully you've seen this as we've gone through them, even though they are standalone books, written and spoken by individuals who God spoke to in a specific time in a specific place, they also very much so are able to be read together. So that if you read all 12 minor prophets together, you see there's a consistent theme and storyline going through all of them. And so each week we kind of rehearse some of the same ideas. This week in Zephaniah, we're turning to a book that is the last of the minor prophets before the Babylonian exile, which some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. Others, that's why you're here. The Babylonian exile is when the southern kingdom of God's people, Judah, centered around Jerusalem, God's holy city, where they are taken over by the Babylonians, and King Nebuchadnezzar. It is when God, in discipline, in love for his people, takes them out of the promised land to chastise them, to discipline them so that they understand his great love. Zephaniah is the last of the minor prophets that speaks into this group of people. And what Zephaniah does is he's speaking at a time where a boy named Josiah becomes king. And if you know Josiah, Josiah was a young boy who, when he became king, found this book of the law. And in cleaning out the temple, somebody found the book of the law, brought it to Josiah, and he led this great restoration, this great revival, essentially the last revival of Jerusalem before the exile. It's during that time that Zephaniah is calling his people to repent, calling God's people to understand what's going on. And in the midst of that, he is calling them to understand that God is about a restoration, that he's coming not just to suddenly clean things up a little bit, but he's coming to restore all that has been broken. It's been the business that he's been about the whole time in all of history. But very particularly here in Zephaniah, he's speaking into God's people saying, judgment is coming so that restoration can happen. Now, I use the word restoration. It's part of this text. But when I say restoration, I immediately begin to think in HGTV terms. I don't know how many of you guys are addicted to that. I'm not. You know what I'm talking about, right? HGTV. It's where people with lots of money act like they don't have as much, and then they do a lot with a little, and you want it, okay? Every other show is, let's find a house that's kind of run down, and we're either going to flip it and make a lot of money on it, or we're going to renovate it, and it's going to be what I really want it. And then there's sometimes when you have the restoration. The house is absolutely worthless, but they're going to come in and make it new. There's this idea, and some of you may dabble in some of this business, you can flip a house, right? You find a house that's broken down, kind of messed up, but if you clean it up a little bit, put on the right coat of paint, maybe a new floor, you can turn around and sell that bad boy. The reality is you don't deal with the problems of the house, you just clean it up a little bit. And then there's, the renovation. Renovation is when you look at a house and say, there's no problems here, but I'd like to knock down that wall and put something new here. I'm all right with it, but I just want something better. That is not the business God is in either one of those. He doesn't see you and think, you know, if we clean that up a little bit, we really got something to work with here. Probably make a few bucks off of that kid. He doesn't think like that. He also doesn't look at you and say, you know, you're beautiful, you're lovely just the way you are, but I want to add a couple little things on the backside here. Instead, he's talking about a renovation where he goes in and he says, that's broken. That doesn't work right. That's not the way that's meant to be. And instead of absolutely demolishing the whole thing, I'm going to come in here and I'm going to rip walls down and I'm going to change out the wiring. I'm going to change out the plumbing. I'm going to find every problem and I'm going to make it new. I'm going to restore it to its previous glory. That's what he's about. He's about restoration. So Zephaniah, we're going to kind of follow this theme, just trying to give you some hooks to hang on what's going on. Again, we're building up to the passage you have in front of you. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Zephaniah 1. It's a whole page over, or maybe not even, okay? Zephaniah 1, to be able to get to where we hear God singing over us, to be able to hear that in a way that actually shapes us so that we rejoice with shouts, you got to start with what happens first. And the first thing that happens in the renovation in the language of Zephaniah 1 is you get out the broom. What does God say in Zephaniah 1, verse 2? I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth. Don't you wish I'd talk about Zephaniah 3 a little bit more? I will utterly sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth. God says, to begin with, we've got to recognize there's a problem. This language is incredibly harsh, right? It sounds violent. I will utterly sweep away all mankind from the face of the earth. And you realize Zephaniah is three chapters long. It's just a few words in between that, and I will sing over you. What's going on there? How do we get there? First, hear what God is saying. He is saying he will destroy every bit of wickedness. When he comes and speaks and doesn't say, hey, look, got a little bit of a problem here. I'd like to throw another coat of paint on it or maybe clean up a little bit here, a little bit there. It would sound like the problem's about that big. But when he comes in and he says, I will utterly destroy all of mankind from the face of the earth, you have to understand, God is not coming with an excessive amount of discipline. He's coming with the right amount. And if he's coming with something that extreme, if he's coming with the extremity of not, you know, we got a little problem we got to fix here, but I will utterly wipe it all away. What's the problem? What problem can be so big that it deserves that? He gets into the problem a little bit further down in chapter 1, in verse 12. It says, at that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps. I will punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, the Lord will do no good, nor will he do ill. Then jump down to verse 17. I will bring distress on mankind, so that they shall walk like the blind, because they have sinned against the Lord. We understand this through the revelation of Scripture, that it did not begin where everything was hunky-dory and everything was okay, and then God suddenly got mad at us one day and decided, I'm just going to destroy everything. But instead, we picked a fight. That fight we picked was this fight of autonomy, this fight of looking at God and saying, you are not the one in charge here, I am. We do it in a lot of different ways. We do it by either creating our own little gods that we think we can control and pursue and use them instead of worshiping the God who created all things. Or we fight for our own individualistic autonomy where we get to rule our own world. We, out of complacence, look at God and said, you're not really going to do anything. I get to do what I want. You haven't come down recently. I haven't seen anything. I'm just going to follow my own rules. The Bible in Revelation calls that being lukewarm, being half-hearted and cowardly. Now, a lot of times we like to think if nobody's actively doing something wrong, they're not actually on the side of wrong, but the reality is God calls complacency. Sitting back while wickedness goes on, the same as wickedness. And it's not just an action that is sin, but it's sin against the Lord. It's an absolute violation of who he is. It's a revolt against the King and Creator of everything. If you don't understand, I'll say that differently, to the degree that you understand that your sin is a revolt against the God of all creation, you'll begin to understand that when he says things like, I will utterly sweep away everything, it's perfectly appropriate. It's not excessive whatsoever. It is simply cleaning up the mess that is there. So next, what happens? What do you do? When you realize that that's the judgment that's coming, when you realize the extent to which we have violated him, you've got two ways to respond. And the way that you respond actually dictates whether or not you get to chapter 3 or not. If you want to be able to hear the voice of the Lord singing over you, this is the crucial point. In chapter 2, verse 3, we'll start in verse 2. God says, before the decree takes effect, in other words, before this judgment comes, before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of anger of the Lord, seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his just commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. One response that we have in front of us is to humble ourselves, to recognize what God says, the judgment that he is proclaiming on our sin, and humble ourselves and seek his righteousness. The other response is in chapter 3. starts off there in verse 1. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. Verse 7. I said, surely you will fear me. You will accept correction. Then your dwelling would not be cut off according to all that I have appointed against you. But all the more they were eager to make their deeds corrupt. Are two options when we're presented with the judgment of God, the promise that God will come and sweep away and utterly wipe away everything who has sinned against him. We either have the option of humbling ourselves or arrogantly denying anything that he offers. And for some reason, that is incredibly hard for us. The God of all creation says, I'm coming in wrath and judgment. You can humble yourself and hope to find restoration, or you can fight it and find death. And I say, ooh, death. Because there's something about humility that's absolutely terrifying. We have this, did you just turn the lights up a little bit? All right, that felt weird. It's like I'm about to make a really good point, but I'm not. We have this, what I think is an absolute aversion to being humble because we're afraid of humiliation. You understand the nuance I'm making? We don't dare allow ourselves to be humbled by God because we fear humiliation. The difference between the two is humiliation is absolutely 100% self-centered. I am being humiliated. You are lowering me and I feel humiliated. I feel less than. But to be humbled is actually God-centered. It's recognizing who he is and who you are in light of all of who he is. It's simply recognizing him. It's not about you to be humbled. But we fear humiliation. I saw a person this week who expressed this thoroughly. It was a picture of my own heart, if you will. This person was wearing a shirt that said flawless. All right, you got the point, all right? I don't have to go any further, right? Obvious flaws were apparent, and yet the fear of humiliation leads us, and this is part of who we are. This is the water we swim in. We would never dare say, there's actually something wrong with me, but instead we turn it into celebration that I am absolutely flawless because we're terrified of being laid bare and being who we actually are before a holy God, putting ourselves in his hands. What happens is that either way, whether you respond with humility before the judgment that God promises or you respond with arrogance and ignore his correction that he offers, chapter 3, verse 8 comes. If you've got it, read it with me here. Chapter 3, verse 8, therefore wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise to seize the prey. For my decision is to gather the nations, to assemble kingdoms, and to pour upon them my indignation, all my burning anger. For in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. And you say, wait a minute, what happened to the humble? Keeps going. For at that time, verse 9, I will change the speech of the peoples to pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. It sounds like we've missed a chapter somewhere in there. I'm bringing the fire of my indignation and I'm going to pour it down on all the earth. And at that time, I'm going to create pure speech. It goes on to say, I'm going to make everybody from all ends of the earth into my people. I'm going to take some from Egypt. I'm going to take some from here and there. And I'm going to bring all nations together and they will be mine. See, there's this thing that happens. In most of the Old Testament, when we see fire, it is absolutely terrifying. And when we get into the prophets, it begins to lighten up in a way that is beautiful. When the Israelites are wandering through the wilderness and someone commits heinous sin against God, it talks about fire going forth from the tabernacle and consuming them. And then you get to Isaiah. And in Isaiah 6, Isaiah has this vision of the throne room of God, and he's before God, and he says, woe is me. He recognizes that judgment is on him, and that he is in trouble, and then the fire comes. You remember this story? The fire comes. And you know it's not just ordinary fire, because an angel of God can't touch it. He has to take the tongs and take the fire from the altar, and the fire that comes out and consumes the wicked comes to Isaiah, and what does it do? It touches his lips and purifies it. So that, as verse 9 says, the fire that's coming is going to make their mouths pure. So that if you remember in Acts 2, when the Holy Spirit comes and falls on his disciples for the first time, and these tongues of fire are on their heads, what is it that shows that they have been restored and renewed and made in God's image? But their words are healed. Their speech is made pure so that they can communicate clearly to everyone. It is in that fire of God's judgment and purification that he pours down on both the humble and the wicked. So that after verse 8, we don't hear about the wicked anymore. But Zephaniah is to those who have humbled themselves. And what happens is what we've read. What happens is the rest of Zephaniah 3 that is absolutely beautiful. And the reason I'm so excited about this, and I want you to know it, and the reason I've taken so long to get to it, is because if you don't go through this depth, you don't see the height. If I were to just start this off with, you know what, how much God loves you, he will sing over you, you may think, yeah, that's right, because I'm pretty awesome. I'm flawless. But when we stand before the judgment throne of God and recognize that we are fully deserving of his just wrath, and he is not going to hold back any of it, he is going to pour down his fire, and either you will be humbled and purified, or you will be arrogant and consumed. When we then find ourselves humbled, calling out to God, verse 14 comes to us. That's what's been printed there for you. That's where we've been going the whole time. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Do you shout? If you don't shout at that, again, this is why we have to work through this depth. Because if you don't work through that, say it another way. If you don't find yourself shouting at the glory of God's redemption in your life, perhaps it's because you never have gone to see what he's actually redeemed you from. You've never been willing to let him shine his light on you. In other words, your fear of humiliation has ruled your world in such a way that you don't allow yourself to be humbled so that you can see the beauty and immensity of his great love. It is good and right to sing out loud and shout. You guys sang so beautifully this morning. It was encouraging to my soul. It is good to sing and shout the praises because, what does he say in verse 14, 15? Your king has come. He is in your midst. Harkens back to Psalm 23. You will fear no evil because he is with you. And then if you will, starting there in verse 16, just with your fingers, if you need to, you can tally it up. You can get your calculator out if you want. Count how many times God says he will do something in this. Because he is not calling out and saying, you better get it together. Listen to what he is promising to do for you. Verse 16, on that day it shall be said in Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Just to clarify there, doesn't say he will exalt. He will exult. This is not God saying, I will exalt you, even though he says that in James. Not saying I'm going to lift you up. I will exult, which means I will recognize the beauty of the moment and I will shout out how wonderful it is. I will exult over you with loud singing. Keep your numbers. The solution to humility. When you have that fear of humiliation, when you're scared that God's going to expose you and everybody's going to point and laugh and you're going to be done for, is hearing what Jesus says here. There's nothing to take away embarrassment like somebody else. So that when you find yourself humbled before God and he steps into the room and he exalts with loud singing. You ever break out in a song? You ever live your life like you're in a musical? I do. It's weird, but it's beautiful. The picture I have in my mind is of a child who feels exposed and embarrassed, and their father comes in and takes all the shame and outdoes any kind of humiliation that you think you could be in because he is singing loudly. He is making a fool of himself to cover up your humiliation. He sings over you. Again, pick up your count. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time, I will deal with all your oppressors and I will save the lame and gather the outcast. I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time, I will bring you in. At that time, I will gather you together, for I will make you renown and praise among all the people of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes. You hear what he does. You hear that restoration. The reminder in there in verse 19, who's getting restored? The lame and the outcast. Again, so quickly we want to get to, okay, so I'm good, right? He takes the lame and the outcast, us, and he sings over us. And he restores us so that the world will see and praise his name. I hope you hear the beauty of that. I hope you hear that as God comes to you and proclaims that he is going to bring a restoration, that as he walks through your life and exposes sin and exposes weakness and brokenness and places that not you need to cover up a little bit or we need to clean up a little bit, but you need absolutely renewal. C.S. Lewis talks about the fact that when we come Christians, a lot of us think that God's going to come and just do a little bit of restoration. He's going to come in and paint the walls in a little bit, and he walks in with a bulldozer. And we think he's just going to renew our little cottage, and he turns it into a beautiful castle. It's this absolute restoration where he comes into your world, points out the brokenness, brings you low, so that he can make you beautiful. To the degree that we see his judgment as good, to the degree that we humble ourselves before that, we will hear him singing over us and our souls will be revived. I pray that for you. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, help us to hear this. Through your Spirit, take this word and plant it in our hearts. Help us to sing it to one another, as the word says that it will be said in Jerusalem. Help us to say it to one another regularly. That because of your great love, you sing over us, you restore us. Father, humble us. Help us to be honest with who we are, with who you are, and hear of your great love. In Christ's name, amen.